This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's reading of Isaiah 33, verses 1 through 24, can be found on page 11 of the service guide. Woe, you destroyer never destroyed, your traitor never betrayed. When you have finished destroying, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our strength every morning and our salvation in time of trouble. The peoples flee at the thunderous noise. The nations scatter when you rise in your majesty. Your spoil will be gathered as locusts are gathered. People will swarm over it like an infestation of locusts. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. There will be times of security for you, a storehouse of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Listen, their warriors cry loudly in the streets. The messengers of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted, travel has ceased. An agreement has been broken, cities despised, and human life disregarded. The land mourns and withers. Lebanon is ashamed and wilted. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will rise up, and says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You will conceive chaff. You will give birth to stubble. Your breath is fire that will consume you. The peoples will be burned to ashes like thorns cut down and burned in a fire. You who are far off, hear what I have done. You who are near, know my strength. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling seizes the ungodly. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with ever-burning flames? The one who lives righteously and speaks rightly, who refuses profit from extortion, whose hand never takes a bribe, who stops his ears from listening to murderous plots and shuts his eyes against evil schemes. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the rocky fortresses, his food provided, his water assured. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. You will see a vast land. Your mind will meditate on the past terror. Where is the accountant? Where is the tribute collector? Where is the one who spied out our defenses? You will no longer see the barbarians, a people whose speech is difficult to comprehend, who stammer in a language that is not understood. Look at Zion, the city of our festival times. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful pasture, a tent that does not wander. Its tent pegs will not be pulled up, nor will any of its cords be loosened. For the majestic one, our Lord, will be there, a place of rivers and broad streams where ships that are rowed will not go, and majestic vessels will not pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your ropes are slack. They cannot hold the base of the mast or spread out the flag. Then abundant spoil will be divided, the lame will plunder it, and none there will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is the word of the Lord.
Don't you just love poetry? You understood all of that, right? I'm telling you. Isaiah's poetry can be a challenge. Let's pray that the Lord will open our hearts and help us to understand His Word this morning. Father, we ask that You make Your Word a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Lord, may it be seed sown on good soil so it bears fruit some 50, some 60, 70, 100 times over. Lord, may we overflow with the fruitfulness of Your Word. By Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on the sixth and final poem of the woes that we see as the beginning of each poem. Isaiah wrote six of these. They began in Isaiah 28, and they run through Isaiah 33, and they are summonses to trust God. They are warnings mixed with promise. And since I'm really good at ignoring warnings, like I told you last week, and I don't always like to talk about myself in sermons too much, but I'm going to tell one more story about a foolish warning I ignored and that almost cost me dearly, right? So some of you know at the end of June, I went to the ER and my blood pressure was like 200 over 140 or something like that. It was pretty high. I can't remember the bottom end. When they said 200, I'm like, I didn't even hear the rest of it. But my blood pressure was really high and had to go to the hospital. And but before I had to go to the hospital, before I went to the ER, I had a medical treatment in mid-June. And the nurse had told me that my blood pressure was really high then. It was like 158 over 95. And then Stacy and I went to Texas and we came back and I had two annual appointments. And when I went to that next one, it was like 180 over something. And the nurse was concerned and she said, well, you've got another appointment tomorrow. So when they check it tomorrow, if it's still high, then you're going to need to do something. So I go in the next day, checks it, it's still 180 over something. And I go through that appointment. She checks it at the end. It's just 180 over, like, you know, 95 or 100. She said, you need to go see your GP like now. So I go across the street, go in, I tell the lady at the counter what it is. And they rush me to the back and run me through all the heart tests. And everything's good. And my doctor prescribed another blood pressure medication, which I picked up at Walmart, began to take. And I picked up a blood pressure machine while I was there, got home, and begin to take my blood pressure, and it's not going down, it's going up. My son walks in, Mac, many of you know him, he walks in, he goes, what are you doing? And he just stopped by for a visit, you know. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm taking my blood pressure. I went in, it was really high, and he goes, what is it? And it was like 190 over something at that point. He goes, you need to go to the ER. I'm like, no, I'll be fine. He goes, well, is your left arm hurting? I said, well, yeah. I said, I got a knot in my back, too, and I have a massive headache. He said, well, is your chest tight? And I went, yeah, I think so. And he said, do you smell toast burning? And I went, weren't you cooking something? He said, no. He said, we need to go to the ER. So long story short, we get to the ER. It's 200 over 140 or something at that point. I think that's what it was, if I remember correctly. Well, at that point, they just worked to get the blood pressure down, kept me in the hospital a couple of days and get that down and take care of the massive headache that was accompanying it. And but here's the deal. Taking your blood pressure is one of the ways we determine if we're in good health, right? Am I right, David? All right. He's a doctor, so I'm asking him. You have pigs, okay, but anyway, but most of us in here are pigs, so we're good. So high blood pressure is a warning sign that precedes a heart attack or stroke. That's not the only one, but it's one. It's an important one. And if you heed this warning sign and the others that accompany it, obviously, you can avoid having that heart attack or stroke. And if you ignore the warning signs, then most of you will likely wreck your health, like I almost did. You know, I was fooling myself because I kept blowing off the high blood pressure, and I'd had it for a while. And I thought, well, I'm okay. I'm taking a blood pressure medication. I'm exercising. Nothing bad has happened yet until I got that final warning sign. Yeah, I had to go to the ER. That was the last resort. I mean, in essence, I had finally hit bottom when it comes to that, okay? And I had to do something. But here's the deal. Many of us are just like that. We ignore the physical warning signs until it's too late. Yet even more serious. Sadly, we just don't do that with our physical health. We do that with our spiritual health. We just ignore the warning signs. We just keep putting it off. And we wreck our spiritual health. And when spiritual warning signs come into our lives, we like high blood pressure does in our physical life, we tend to blow it off and we think we'll be okay. We keep telling ourselves, well, I go to church on Sunday. I attend a worship service and I pray some prayers during the week. But we fail to miss the call to repent and genuinely, deeply turn to Jesus. We fail to listen to the Spirit of God telling us that something is wrong and we need to go to God's ER and get some help. Usually when we get to this point, we have gone so far from God that we don't know how to come back. We don't know how to come back. Or we're too embarrassed to come back. And we don't want to admit that we've made a mess of our lives. We don't want to admit that we're wrong or anything like that. Do you ever do that? Don't hold up your hand or anything, okay? It just, do you ever do that? You know what I'm talking about, don't you, though? And listen, if you do that, I've got good news for you this morning. Isaiah 33 was written to show sinners how to return to God. It was written to show us that God renews sinners who return to him. And as pastor and scholar Ray Ortland says, this is what he says about Isaiah 33. He says, Isaiah 33, therefore, is for people who haven't been trusting God. It is for people who are seeing in a new way that they can't treat God as a rabbit's foot and experience his power. They can't marginalize God and live in the flow of his blessing. Isaiah 33 is for people who've given themselves to all the wrong things and are only now seeing that their lives are fast becoming a lost opportunity. And the message of Isaiah 33 is this. It's too late to think that you really honor God. But even now, if you'll come to him just as you are, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. So Isaiah 33 is for people who've made a mess of their lives. That's good news. It's for people who want to come back to Jesus, or they want to come to Jesus for the first time. Or if you're a Christian, you want to come back to Jesus for the 100th time. Isaiah 33 is a chapter that shows God's people returning to God, yet they were not turning to God because he was the greatest treasure in their lives. He was their great desire or the love of their lives. They were not turning to God because he was the all-consuming fountain of life. They were not returning to God because they treasured him. Instead, these people in Isaiah 33 were turning to God as their last resort. They had not lived lives of turning from sin and turning to God. Isaiah 33 is a last-ditch effort to avoid the coming disaster. However, here's the good news. God lovingly received them anyway. And that's good news for sinners. It is. Let me explain the setting of Isaiah 33. Hezekiah is king of Judah at this time, and his father, King Ahaz, who had ruled before him, had made a treaty with Assyria. And he made this treaty to keep Assyria from invading Judah, because they had invaded all the surrounding nations. Yet when Hezekiah took over for his father, in other words, when he became king, he trusted the Lord enough to break that treaty. That's what he did. And Assyria responded like any tyrannical nation of that day and time would. They began to invade. They invaded Judah. And here's what happened. Hezekiah wavered in his faith. So he stripped all of the gold and the silver from the temple, and he sent it to Sennacherib to try to pay tribute to him to keep them from invading. And Sennacherib said, okay, give me that treasure. I'm not going to invade. But he betrayed him. He double-crossed him. He didn't buy him off. He invaded anyway. And now Sennacherib and his army had swept through the rural regions of Judah, and now they're at the gates of the city. They're at the gates of the city. They'd already destroyed the villages and had killed people, but this massive army had arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, and they were preparing to lay siege to the city. So the city, the scene would have been something like out of Lord of the Rings, if you've ever seen that movie. And they look over the walls of Gondor, and there is a massive army out there. And of this city, I said Gondor, that's the region. Actually, it's the city of Minas Tirith. You know where that is, right? It's in Middle Earth. But the people of Jerusalem would have looked over the wall and seen the deadliest army that had ever walked the face of the earth. They would have seen thousands of soldiers armed to the teeth, ready to raise the city to the ground and kill anyone in their path. And at this point, Hezekiah realizes he's made a massive mistake. He has blown it. He has sinned against God, and he has made a deal with the devil, and payday had come. He realized he had turned away from God and greatly offended God, and now Judah had nowhere to turn, no one to call on for help except God. And so Hezekiah had finally hit bottom. And it is at this point he realized the only hope he and his people have left is the grace of God. And so turning to God was Judah's last resort. And here's the good news. Although they turned to God as their last resort, God didn't leave them hanging. See, that's what we often think. When we turn to God in our last resort, we're just going to be left out and hung to dry, right? But he doesn't do that when we turn to him. See, they had ignored all the warning signs up at this point, and now at their lowest point, and they had nowhere to turn, they turned to God, and he lovingly received them to himself. And he delivered them. And here is the major difference between Isaiah 33 and the previous five poems that we have looked at. Isaiah 33 is a poem of promise. It is a promise of glorious deliverance instead of warning. The warning of woe in Isaiah 33 is not directed toward Judah, but it is directed toward Assyria. And here's the point of Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 teaches us how to return and be renewed by God's grace. It teaches us how to return to God and be renewed by his grace. So let's work through this beautiful chapter. Now we're midway through the book of Isaiah, okay? But let's work through this beautiful chapter and learn how we can return to and be renewed by our King, King Jesus. I want to point you to three steps of returning to God and then two promises that follow the returning. First step to return to God, believe the promise of deliverance by the King. Believe the promise of deliverance by the King. No surprises here this morning as we work through this text. There's no surprises. I'm not going to pull a rabbit out of the hat and do some theological hockey with this or shoot one over the head and go, wow, I would have never seen that. It's just straightforward. But poetry is a challenge. And so verse one is the promise of deliverance. Remember who this is written to. Remember where this woe is about Assyria. I'll get it out here in a moment. So let's read verse one. Look at it. Woe, you destroyer, never destroyed. You traitor, never betrayed. When you have finished destroying, you will be destroyed. When you had finished betraying, they will betray you. So like I said, this woe is not about Judah, it's about Assyria. God is beginning the great reversal right here. Verse 1 says the destroyer will be destroyed and the betrayer will be betrayed. So the destroyer and the betrayer is Assyria. Assyria had destroyed many nations. They had even destroyed the rural region of Judah. And now they had surrounded Jerusalem. And they had also betrayed King Hezekiah by taking the temple tribute that he sent them. And they betrayed him by invading anyway. And so now they had finally, Judah had come under God's judgment and for deliverance. And so what happened is God's going to judge Assyria and he's going to deliver Judah with one act. He's going to judge Assyria and deliver Judah. So in verse 1, the great reversal begins. It really describes how death will be destroyed. That's what it's doing. Now think about it. Death was camped outside the gates. That's what's going on. Death was camped outside the gates. But when we get to the narrative portion of Isaiah, which is coming up really soon, we'll see in Isaiah 37 that God did destroy death outside the gates when he destroyed Assyria. And this was the promise that they were called to believe in Isaiah 33, that this was going to happen. This was going to happen. And it may have been actually happening as Isaiah gave this prophetic poem. But believing God's promises was their last hope. It was their last resort. Likewise, we are called to believe a promise, the promise of deliverance, right? We're called to believe the promise of deliverance too. So they were called to believe one. We're called to believe one. But some of you may be asking the old R.C. Sproul question, delivered from what? Saved from what? I don't see any army camped outside of me. I have problems in my life, but it's not a danger. And from what do I need to be delivered? From what do I need to be saved? And that's a great question. And it must be answered for us to love and appreciate the salvation that God gives his people and those who turn to him and return to him. From what am I delivered? From what am I saved? And here's what we are delivered from, or we can also say from what we are saved. And so if you're not a Christian, here's the situation. Because of your sin, the wrath of God and the eternity of hell is at the gates of your life. It seeks to knock down the gates and raise your life to the ground. In other words, it comes to steal, kill, and destroy your life. And what's worse, if you die separated from Jesus Christ, then you will spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. But God made a way for you to be delivered. He has provided salvation for you in Christ Jesus, and in Jesus' death on the cross is the death of death. It's the death of death. Jesus' death on the cross is the death of death if you turn from sin and trust him. His death was your death because he died in your place and for your sin. Here's the deal. There's no other way to be saved except to trust Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved or which you can be saved. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the truth of God, and he is the very life of God given for us and to us. So you see, Jesus is not the last resort. He's the only resort. He is the only way to be saved. So the first step of returning to God is believing the promise of deliverance in Christ. That's what this points toward. Second, confess your faith in the King, verses 2-6. Confess your faith in the King. Now look at the text again. Now as we see our deliverance, we confess our faith in the one who has provided our deliverance or our salvation. Look in verse 2. Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our strength every morning and our salvation in time of trouble. So now we've come full circle. So look back at Isaiah 30, verse 18, if you can. And I remember this verse from two sermons ago. And I want to read it again, but I actually like the ESV's translation or rendering of this verse. So let me read it from the ESV. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord was waiting to be gracious to his people because he was waiting for them to realize that they needed him. And now in Isaiah 33, verse 2, they've come full circle. And they make their confession of faith for which the Lord had been waiting. Before he said, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Now they say, Lord, be gracious to us. They finally get there.
But let's keep going. Look in verses 3 through 6. The peoples flee at the thunderous noise. The nations scatter when you rise in your majesty. Your spoil will be gathered as locusts are gathered. People will swarm over it like an infestation of locusts. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. There will be times of security for you, a storehouse of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. What a great sentence. That's a great sentence. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Look, in these verses, we learn that the Lord has judged Assyria, and Judah has seen this judgment upon that wicked nation. And now we see the exaltation of God and the deliverance of his people at the judgment of Assyria. And people see his judgment, and this causes them to have a proper fear of the Lord. It's not just any kind of fear. It's not fear that they're just like terrified of, like, oh, we got to run. It's a right fear of God, because he has become their treasure finally. So listen to verse 6b again. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And they see this massive destruction of this city that was attacked, or this nation or army that was attacking them. And they go, how can I not trust this God? I mean, he's just incredible. And so I tremble at his presence, but I want him. You see, that's the difference. It's I tremble at his presence and I flee. They're not doing that. I tremble and I want him. There's a beauty in this fear of God that is amazing. It's not a fear that you run from, but a fear that you run to, because you desire that which you fear. So Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And now we learn that the fear of the Lord is our treasure. That's the kind of fear we want, a fear that we treasure God. And anyone who talks about the fear of the Lord is a negative thing, they just do not understand what proper fear of the Lord is. Proper fear of the Lord is a part of a good confession of faith. So that's our next step toward returning to the Lord. The third and final step we see in verses 7 through 9, confess your sin to the king. Confess your sin to the king. So now as we make our way back to God, we learn that along with a good confession comes right good confession of faith comes right confession of sin. Look in verses 7 through 9. Let's read that. Listen. The warriors cry loudly in the streets. The messengers of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. Travel has ceased. An agreement has been broken. Cities despised and human life disregarded. The land mourns and withers. Lebanon is ashamed and wilted. Sharon is a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. So verses 7 through 9 describe the desolation and the despair that has been wrought on Judah, as Judah understands how they have sinned. And they attempted to save themselves, but that failed. And now they've not been trusting God, and now they are a broken people. However, it's not just that the people were in mourning, but the whole land was, the whole countryside, the whole nation, the land and everything was affected by their sin. Remember, Assyria had been plowing their way through Judah. That's part of their sin. The land was pleasant. It's now been ravaged by their attempts to do an end run around God and make a deal with the devil. So the people suffered for their disobedience, and the land suffered for their disobedience. But listen, it's good to be broken over our sins, but we need to remember that our sin is never isolated to our own lives. Now, there are sins that we know that if we commit those sins, that it affects other people. We know that. But sometimes there are sins that we commit, we think nobody else knows this. Nobody knows that I'm thinking that. And you've sinned in your heart and in your mind, your spiritual heart and in your mind, and you're thinking, well, nobody knows about this sin. It's just internal. It's just affecting me. But what happens is sin leaks over every part of our lives. That's what sin does. And often our family and our friends will suffer for that sin that's even hidden in the heart and in the mind. Perhaps it's not acted on, but even that sin leaks on our lives. Stay with me here. It affects our family and our friends, our relationships, and how we behave, directly or indirectly. So think about it this way. Let's think of a sin that we may think is only isolated to our minds. Perhaps the sin of lust, or the sin of jealousy. Now, we're going to assume those sins are not acted on, but they are in the heart and in the mind, right? They're not acted on. They're just in the heart and in the mind. For example, you may not try to fulfill your sin of lust or get angry when you're jealous, but internally it's still going on, right? It's still there. Bottom line, that sin seems to only exist internally in our minds. However, it actually changes us externally in our behavior. Now, here's what happens. Sins of the mind will cause us to treat others differently. Now, it might be lust or jealousy, but it could be 1,000 other sins of the heart and mind that we keep hidden here, but it changes us. So back to the sin of lust, right? So if you're struggling with lust and you do not act on it, you might believe you're okay because you've only had it in the heart, had it in the mind, but the fact is, the sin of lust in the mind will cause you to treat the opposite sex differently. So if you're married, you may treat your spouse differently because they don't measure up. You may begin to look at another person with desire, and then you begin to treat them differently, but you don't act on anything. You just treat them differently, and then you feel guilty, and you begin to pull back. It even changes other relationships because you feel guilty. You see, it just doesn't stay in the mind. It leaks over all the relationships that we have. You listen, the person you lust after might become objectified in your heart and mind, and that's how you treat them. That's how you treat them. So if it's jealousy, then you will begin to be suspicious and treat a loved one differently. No, you're not getting angry and acting out and lashing out and having a big argument and a blow up, but you begin to mistrust. You begin to mistrust your spouse or your friends, given whatever situation it is that you're jealous over. It begins to leak on those relationships. So bottom line, relationships will become like Bashan and Carmel and will suffer for your sin that you think only exists in your heart and mind. We think these sins are hidden, but they're really not hidden at all. They leak onto every part of our lives, and they certainly leak onto the relationships that we have with other people. And worst of all, unconfessed and unrepented of sin breaks fellowship with Christ, because that's the most important relationship that suffers because of that. So what must we do? We must be broken over our sin. We must be devastated because ultimately Jesus is the one who suffered fully and finally for our sin. The Rose of Sharon was crucified for every sin of omission and commission. He is the ultimate sufferer for our sin. It is his heart that we are breaking, yet he rejoices when we admit and stop and turn from that sin when we turn to him. When we turn to him, we seek grace and forgiveness, and he begins to change us. Now let's consider the last two promises that are in this, or the last two promises, two promises that are in Isaiah 33, because we have confessed our faith, we've confessed our sin, we see the deliverance that has come, and so now we have two promises that promise us transformation. First promise, we are purified by the blood of the King. We're purified by the blood of the King. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper because we celebrated the purification that God gives us and the covenant that we have with him. Look in verses 10 through 16. Verse 10. Now I will rise up, says the Lord. I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You will conceive chaff. You'll give birth to stubble. Your breath is fire that will consume you. The peoples will be burned to ashes, like thorns cut down and burned in a fire. You who are far off, hear what I have done. You who are near, know my strength. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Trembling seizes the ungodly. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with ever-burning flames? The one who lives righteously and speaks rightly, who refuses profit from extortion, whose hand never takes a bribe, who stops his ears from listening to murderous plots and shuts his eyes against evil schemes, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the rocky fortresses, his food provided, his water assured. So when we make the good confession of sin and place our faith in Jesus, God goes to work. He goes to work on our lives. And he says this, now I will rise up. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Where? In your life. In your life. In one single act, God did two things. One, he destroyed Assyria. Verses 11 through 12 tell us that Assyria will be burned up like chaff and wheat that burns like gas does when it meets a flame. And the second thing he did was to purify Judah by destroying Assyria. The people would see their deliverance and the destruction of the wicked, and this would change them. It would begin this purification process as they watched God do this. And so when Judah saw Assyria destroyed, they trembled and feared, and they asked themselves, wow, who can stand before this God? He is a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews says. Who can dwell in the ever-burning flames? They knew they were sinners, so they wanted to know how sinners can stand in the presence of this holy God, this consuming fire. That's a great question. And the answer is, no one can unless God has purified him with his holy fire. God's holy fire consumes the chaff of sin and leaves the pure gold of your faith. This is the person who has been made right with God. This is the person who's been given the righteousness of God. The faith of Isaiah's day was in God, but it's only a shadow of what we know today in Jesus. And what they knew by faith, we know by name, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, who went to the cross, who bears our sin and purchases us the ultimate righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God. To stand before this consuming fire. See, on the cross, we see the great reversal, or what we call the great exchange. And on the cross, sin was transferred from us to Christ, and Christ transferred to us his righteousness. And that happens by faith. Or as Romans says, his righteousness was imputed to us so that we will be reckoned or accounted as righteous. And that's what we need. We're purified by the blood of the King and therefore made righteous before God. And this is how sinners can stand in the presence of a King who is a consuming fire. That's the first promise. He's going to purify you when you return to him. Second promise, we're renewed by the beauty of the King. 17 through 24. Look in those verses. With purification comes renewal and a deeper and deeper transformation into the image of the King. But how does this transformation occur? It is by beholding the King in his beauty. And so 17, verse 17, so wonderfully states, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Or the Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is beholding the beauty and the splendor and the glory of Jesus that transforms us into his image. It shapes us into the image of Christ. And so we behold that glory by his Spirit. How? How do we do that? by spending time in difficult poems like Isaiah 33, trying to learn what it says, and we process it, and we chew on it, and we marinate on it, and we read on it, and then we get some help from other people how to understand it, and that as we do that, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, because Christ, by His Spirit, begins to press His gospel deeper and deeper into our hearts. And when that happens, we begin to see the King and His beauty. It begins to unfold before us like a flower. And we go, wow, look at what He has done. How can I not? I fear this King, but I want Him. And He's renewing you when that happens. From one degree of glory to another. And verses 20 and 21 talk about times of flourishing for the Israelites when the King saves them. Verse 21 says, for the majestic one, our Lord will be there. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? See, a place of rivers and broad streams where ships that are rowed will not go and majestic vessels will not pass. Listen, that just kind of comes out of the left field, doesn't it? You've been reading this poem about this, and he starts talking about ships. Where does that come from? Okay. All right, well, this is what he means. It's a poetic way of saying there will be no threat of the enemy. They won't be able to slip into your life by a big vessel that has lots of cannons on it, per se, let's say it that way, or a little bitty canoe where there's just one person trying to slip into your life. He's going to protect you. He's our protector. And we need to understand that this text, that it's an already and a not yet text. I mean, it was fulfilled in Isaiah's day for them. They knew a taste of that. But what this does is it points to the time when we were fully and finally be renewed in the presence of God, and nothing will get to His people. We're fully and finally protected. The enemy can't get to you there. He can't reach you there. There'll be no threat. And Isaiah 33 concludes with this poetic imagery of a battered ship. And this ship was in such battered shape that it couldn't fight, right? If you read it. However, it did not need to go to war because God had already won the battle. Let's read these last two verses again. Your ropes are slack. They cannot hold the base of the mast or spread out the flag. But the abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will plunder it. And none there will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And so these two verses remind us of the victory of the community of faith, the church. The church is like a beaten and battered ship that is struggling on the seas. And in some ways, it's even drifting. And the mast may not be raised and the ropes are hanging loose, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is going to make sure it stays afloat, and He's going to make sure that we win the victory, even with all the bumps and warts and gaffes and sin. The victory has been won in Christ, and He's going to restore His church. His bride is going to be made pure because Jesus has won the victory, and we get to enjoy the good spoils that He has bought for us. And ultimately, He heals us, and none will say, I'm sick. You won't be sick because you will have ultimate healing. We are healed because He has forgiven us and He has taken our sins away. That's what verse 24 means. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is the language of Leviticus 16, where the sins of the community of faith are transferred to the head of the scapegoat, and He's sent out, and it's an imagery of our sins are cast into the deepest sea, or far as from the east is to the west, and they don't return to us. Now listen, Jesus is the goat. He's the goat. He's the scapegoat who bore our sins away. He's the reason that we are forgiven. And the power of sin over us and the penalty of sin over us is broken because He earned the victory. He removed the wrath of God that was upon us for our sin by taking the wrath of God upon Himself. You see, sin, wrath of God just doesn't go away but because of nothing. Jesus did something. He took it and He drank the wrath of God down to the dregs of the cup. God's word says if we trust Him, He bears our sins away, never to return. Or as Romans 8:1 says, there is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith in Christ? And brothers and sisters in Christ, have you drifted from Him? Do you need to return to Him? We do that by beholding the King. Beholding the King in His beauty. The one who is our victorious Savior. For in Christ is the death of death, and all who look to Him are saved and renewed. Let's pray.